pray, and we will move to an interesting little section. We don't spend a lot of time in Acts, but we're going to spend a bit of time in this one. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God, the truths that are recorded in its history, and for some major transitions that are described that involve some passive action on the part of the Holy Spirit in not only being filled with joy, but being filled with the Holy Spirit himself. May you bless as we share in this moment, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. John 13 is an interesting passage. I mean, John, Acts 13. Acts 13. 1 minute, 18 in. But Acts 13 is before Acts 15. And you say, well, that makes sense. It should. It should make perfect sense. 13, 14, 15. The thing is that Acts 15 is the council, as it were, in Jerusalem, when Paul goes to Jerusalem to make certain that what he has been preaching is exactly what he knew the Holy Spirit wanted him to, and he wanted an amen from Jerusalem. And the problem was, Paul had gone to synagogues over and over and over, and people got saved, some of them Jews, some of them proselytes, and then he, at this point where we're looking today, he moves very specifically to the Gentiles. It doesn't mean he avoids synagogues, but he essentially turns his back on the Jews, shakes his feet off at the boundaries of Antioch and Pisidia, and is on an adventure in the rest of his missionary journey or apostolic journey with a focus on Gentiles. And I'm always thankful every time I see how Paul, in the relocation of his emphasis on Gentiles, became that effective person as a steward of the dispensation of grace to each of us. We generally do not have Jewish blood within us here at Valley. My uncle always thought we did, or he did, and I told him I didn't, and he wanted to argue with me because we're the same bloodline, or part of the same bloodline at least, and he wanted us to be, not spiritual Israel, he wanted us to be part of the 10 lost tribes, I think, and he was determined, but I'm thankful that there's no Jews nor Greeks in the Church of God. They're all one. We're all one unit, and there's no distinctions anymore in the church as far as God's concerned. Three races, we're part of the third race, and that's important. In Acts chapter 13, we are introduced to some very interesting material. It starts in Antioch, but we're going to end up in Antioch. But it's a different Antioch. And so it becomes rather confusing when you have to make some distinctions. In the ancient world, we are going to run into places, and you'll see places named Antioch mentioned more than once. But in 13, in verse 1, it says, "Now there were at the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." And so you have this church located there with these individuals. We recognize the name Saul because that was what his name was given. His given name was Shaul, if you want the Hebrew word, and it means having been asked for. And so it's rather interesting. It comes, the king named Saul had the same name. And so it's interesting when we come to Antioch. Antioch was a church of firsts. A lot of firsts. It was the First Baptist Church of Antioch. No, it wasn't. There were lots of firsts. It was the first church that was that is mentioned in Scripture. Now, we're having to say it's mentioned in Scripture, which was a Gentile congregation. You read these men, they don't all, they're Gentiles, they're not Jews in this case. Saul was, but the rest probably were not. But it was a predominantly the first Gentile congregation mentioned in Scripture. It's the first church that sent out those to deliver the message of God. And I don't like to use the word missionary, but I've heard that over and over because they sent Paul and Barnabas out on that first apostolic journey. But it's rather interesting when we get to this place. Paul isn't identified as an apostle in Acts until we get to 14, though he was gifted because he got it at salvation. And so when we understand that he's not identified, many people say, well, there are two gifts because these guys ministered. They deaconed. And they say they were ministers. Well, we're all ministers. And there's a difference between the words for the office of deacon, the spiritual gift of serving, and the general service of saints in the body of Christ. And so we can see that. I need to read the next verse. They ministered, see, to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, separate, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And so you see, they were ministering. Now that's kind of a normal kind of ministry. And so that's rather interesting. We won't go back and chase this. It's not our purpose. Another first is that they were the first church to provide help for another church. An interesting thing to see that relationship by local assemblies toward the whole. In Antioch was that first. And you know, it's always interesting in Antioch, to me, one of the most important things is they were first called Christians in Antioch. And somebody else called them that. They didn't say, oh, I'm a Christian. Somebody else called them Christians. And so it's rather interesting when we relate to them. Antioch was established by Seleucus Nicator in 301 B.C. So it was, remember, when you get around 300, when you get earlier than that, Alexander the Great died about 323. Alexander the Great had conquered the world. He had died. There were four generals. The Greek Empire was divided between those four generals. And we are well aware of Ptolemy. Lysimachus was another. I wasn't going to do this, so I didn't review. And I just reviewed for myself. And the other was Seleucus. Now, the one I'm missing is... Anyway, that's okay. It's not important here on that. But there were four generals, and the Seleucid Empire, and in Daniel 11, see, I would have probably introed it in Daniel 11. We didn't get that far, and I don't usually get there. There's some wars between and intrigue between the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemaic Empire. So the Seleucid Empire involved Palestine down into the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. So it was around the Fertile Crescent in that matter. And so the Seleucid Empire and the best known individuals in the Seleucid Empire, in fact the most notorious, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. Antiochus, you see, I was getting somewhere, wasn't I? Antioch Antiochus, you see. And Nicator named 16 cities after his father. And so there are 16 Antiochs that are found in antiquity because each wanted to honor Papa. I am intrigued. I always have this thing about naming things for people. This seems to me like when we name things for people, they all have sin natures. And it's intriguing when I see schools named for people, I maybe find people, but I just have this thing. Do you know why Washington, it's the only state in the Union that's named for a person? Do you know why? Because this territory was known as Columbia Territory. And the word was in Washington, D.C., they didn't want to be confused with a state out west called Columbia. And so they named it after the first president. That's what I heard in that matter. And so it's kind of interesting. But then we have counties all over the place. You know, it's kind of interesting name for people by their last name. And streets, all kinds of things. But anyway, Antioch was named for a father. And there were many of them. So that creates problems. You notice when I read those verses 1 and 2, that Antioch is not identified specifically by its location. And it's technical. I mean, we use it so we can distinguish. We're going to talk about Paul's journey from Antioch to Antioch. It's from Antioch of Syria to Antioch of Pisidia. And Antioch of Syria was down the coast near where our present Lebanon is, in the boundaries. And Pisidia is up in Turkey and is some distance away. And so it's rather another first in chapter 11 is this is the first recorded sermon of Paul. The first time there's a record of Paul's sermon. And it's rather interesting when you look at Paul's sermon, you see it's kind of like a couple of other sermons we read in Acts. It deals with Jewish history, and the first one, of course, is Peter. Peter's sermons are very similar. The other sermon that is interesting, and God even rocked to sleep, is Stephen's sermon. When he preached, it was very, very similar. It's kind of interesting, the early church. And you know what they didn't leave out of those messages? The resurrection. It was right there in those messages. And we'll see that. It's kind of funny here, by the way. The Jews don't like and didn't like resurrection. And we'll see what happens when we come into this. And so Paul goes and preaches in Antioch of Pisidia. He's there at least two Sabbaths. We don't know whether it's longer or not. And he went to the synagogue there at first. And so it's interesting, this message as it's shared in the matter. It's interesting that they went to the synagogue. They were invited to speak. We'll look at that in a moment. And they spoke. They gave a clear gospel message with a tie to the Jewish background. Is it my voice level is hurting the dog's ears or something else? No, anyway, I know I'm hearing it behind me. And so it's kind of interesting as we begin in 13, they made a journey, and we could go hopscotching down through the progression of this journey. You know, when we begin, you have 1 through 3, they're sent. They're out 4 through 14. They go from Antioch of Syria to Seleucia, about 16 miles. Catch a ship there, because that was a seaport. Seleucia was a seaport that was designed by Seleucus Nicator in order to have access to the Mediterranean. He built a seaport there. Being a Greek and having access through the Mediterranean was important. And so they went 16 miles down the river to the seaport that was established that was connected with Antioch. And so Antioch was no small community. We don't know how big Antioch was for sure, but the general estimates fall between 300 and 500,000 people. So they may have had as much as 500,000 people in that area. It was a very important city. In fact, many, many, many believe that it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. So that's just interesting background in that matter. He catches a ship. At Seleucia, they catch the ship, and where do they go? They go to Cyprus. It's about 90 miles away. As they go by the Mediterranean to the Isle of Cyprus, Cyprus has a port called Salamis. They catch the ship again to Paphos, which is 140 miles away. You see, they're putting some miles on this early in this journey. Then from there, they sail from Paphos to Perga in Pamphylia. Let's say that a few times fast. That's 150 miles. And in Pamphylia, they go to Perga, and then they go to Antioch, which is about 30 or 40 miles away. So they end up there in 13 and verse 14. It says, and when they departed from Perga, They came to Antioch in Pisidia. See, now they identify this place specifically. And so it's clear at this point. And went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. They went to attend Sabbath services. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, which was normal at the beginning of a synagogue service, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." So do you have a word? Well, Paul had a word. And it's interesting, they say, "Do you have a word of exhortation?" They did not expect the word they got. Because Paul stands up and gives them a word of exhortation concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ and the fact that Christ had died for their sins. He was a source of forgiveness for sins, and that he rose from the dead the third day. Long word, encouraging them. And so he starts this message. We are not going through and talking about all the content of this message. If you have a little time, you'd like to read it, read on down through here. Because he addresses them, "You men of Israel, the God of this people, Israel." And then he begins in Egypt and carries on from there. And so he is asked to give a word, and he does. And it's just a singular word in that instance there. Now it's rather interesting as we move now into verses. I want to go to 26 on. In 27 hopscotch. 26 says, "Men and brethren, the children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." They ask for a word. He gives them a word concerning salvation. I like that, you know. He shows up, which is normally a hostile audience. Now, this is early hostility in his first apostolic journey. And he meets with them. And he presents some material concerning salvation. Verse 27 says, "For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they didn't know him, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." That's playing with fire when you're in a synagogue. You know, he says they didn't know, they couldn't believe what the prophets said, they didn't believe in him, and so they decided to condemn him. And it was like laying down the gauntlet and say, "Don't you dare condemn him here." It was interesting, the approach. And the word condemn has the idea of just simply judging. It's not catacrino, it's crino. Just they judged him. "And though they found no cause of death in him, they desired and they iteoed, they asked Pilate that he should be slain or destroyed." They went to Pilate. He's giving the story that leads to this. The events. And so, what did they do? They were involved in the work of slaying him. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, verse 29, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. So you have his death, his burial, and then notice, "But God raised him out from among dead ones." The resurrection was prominent in this. The fact of the resurrection was essential. And so Paul presents the fact that he was died and he buried and he was resurrected. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem and who are his witnesses unto his people. Doesn't that sound a little bit like there's only one thing that's omitted in this immediate, this little package of verses, and that was he died for sins. But you have the gospel presented. He's going to get it, he gets into it in here. "We declare unto you glad tidings, the promise which was made to the fathers, God fulfilled, the same hath unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again." Double whammy, resurrection, referring back to Psalm 2. Thou art my son. This day I have placed you in a position of authority. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he has said in another psalm, thou shalt not permit thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers and suffered corruption. Well, he's really packing it in here. Very concise statements that relate to what they should have known. And when they read the Psalms, they should have known. And then, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption. How many times did he mention the resurrection? Look at that. That's very, very important. And that's the very thing the Jews abhorred. Now, did they have an immediate riot? No. That is what is so funny to me. They did not have an immediate riot on their hands. They ended up with a riot later, but it was for different reasons. Now, notice, as we come to verse... let's see, do I want 38? I think I do. I have to make sure. I do. Be it known to you, therefore, men and brethren, see again, these are Jews, that through this man is preached unto you, oh, I told you we're going to get back to sins, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe, boy, he's got faith in here. You'd think he knew what he was talking about. By faith, all men are declared righteous from all things from which you could not be declared righteous by the law of Moses. And so here, they just got through what? Reading the law and the prophets. And so he's making it clear. Beware. Look, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of by the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it to you. I know what Paul's saying about himself. He's the one that's declaring it to them. And so they hadn't had time to despise his message. And so the meeting was over. And we move to the next element, because you see some acceptance of the message among those who were in the synagogue. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath. There were Gentiles in attendance in the synagogue, and you'll see who they are in verse 43. Now when the congregation was broken up, many Jews and religious proselytes, these were Gentiles who had proselytized to Judaism. And so they asked that this be presented to the whole city of Antioch. That's pretty interesting, this little group. And you'd think, well, we'll have a little Bible study in somebody's home, or we'll preach in an inconspicuous place. And so they, what did they want? It's kind of funny to me when I read this, because I haven't emphasized it, but I can read when it says these words. It doesn't use the normal word for word. He uses harema, the word for utterances. These utterances, these specific statements be given. Not a general message. We want these words, these utterances. And they thought it important. And so what happened as everybody had broken up, Paul and Barnabas go wherever they were going to go, and they have these who followed them. And notice what it says, they followed them, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. It doesn't say salvation is by grace alone, but here they persuaded them. They made sure they understood this was a grace thing. It's not a law thing. You can't earn salvation. And he's telling these individuals, and you know, it's so interesting, these Jewish proselytes, or these Gentile proselytes that came in, had been taught that you were able to please God by the works of the law. And when they agreed to it, they became a part of those who were attending the synagogue. and you had Jews. And so Paul had talked about salvation by grace. Interesting the way this message develops. But they wanted to hear the utterances, these individual specific utterances. And I can see these Gentile believers saying, boy, what we missed by joining up with this synagogue. We come, we show up at the synagogue, and we didn't hear anything about this Jesus of Nazareth. We didn't hear anything about somebody dying and dying related to our sins to provide forgiveness of sins and to be buried and to be raised again and to see no more decay. That is real resurrection. Now, resuscitation involves seeing decay. And so Lazarus saw decay. Jesus never did. And so that's very important to us. And so what happens? We wait a week. And if you patiently wait a week examine these things, what happens? They have a meeting. And it wasn't in somebody's back room or in some rented hall. Because it says in verse 44 that Paul and Barnabas, they meet with these on the next Sabbath day. Kind of interesting. Those who are Seventh-day people, every time they see the word Sabbath, they want it. I really like to talk to some of them. I believe in keeping a Sabbath. I just don't believe in a Seventh-day Sabbath. I believe in a 7-day Sabbath, not a seventh day. Because we have a rest, a Sabbatismos, a Sabbath rest, that should be 7 days a week. That rest that we have because of our position in Christ. But they meant there, because that was when they met with the Jews, and it says, in the next Sabbath came most of the whole city, almost the whole city, together to hear the word of God. Now that's a pretty good influence. You have all, it says, almost all of the city assembled. We don't know how big that city was. We have no idea. But it's pretty interesting when all of these Gentiles in that city show up for a meeting, and they're probably the only ones that weren't there were the ones who were incapable. You know, somebody had to work on the Sabbath, or were incapable because of health issues and that kind of thing. But almost all. That's a big meeting. And so they came. What did they come for? To hear the word of the law of God. The word of God here. So they wanted to hear the utterances. Now they come to hear the word of God. And it's going to change when we get word again a little later, and I'll point it out to you as we cross that. In verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes, the word multitude, I don't know, when I learned that Greek vocabulary word, I learned it as crowd, and that made more sense to me. Crowds. These crowds of Gentiles, they were filled with envy. Now, this doesn't fit in our passive of filling messages because we're talking about present tense salvation. These Jews had no salvation and they were filled. But they were filled with, not envy, with zeal. With zeal. Zelos is translated envy a number of times in the New Testament. They're filled with zeal. Jews are very zealous. And it's really interesting when we see that. And it's not it can be an abrasive characteristic, and it can be pleasant. It's interesting when you get to know a Jewish people and share with them. They get zealous about a lot of interesting things. And if you get a Jewish person who gets real interested in some element of life, they go all out for it. I've known some who get involved with organizations and they just, they spend all of their time. I wish Christians not by zeal, but we're willing to be led by the Spirit into some of these kinds of things. I think sometimes we miss the leading of the Spirit in some things. But they were moved, or they were filled with envy. It was like a big pot just full to the top of the zeal and their envy. Full of zeal. And they spake against. And the word speak against just simply means it's anti, against, with lego. Speak against, I notice the interlinear translated to contradicted. I'm not sure that's a good translation. But they spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Oops, okay, there's a textual problem there. That's right. And blaspheming. So it's kind of interesting. They said, you hear that message? That's not a message from God. That's not a message from God. The law is a message from God. This stuff called grace isn't a message from God. This guy named Paul and the other guy named Barnabas have conjured this up. And so they're giving, they're blaspheming by saying that this is not from God, but it is from men. And when you're blaspheming, you're attributing something that comes from God as not being from God, or the other side of it is seeing something that is from God and attributing it to men. And so you have them blaspheming in this passage. And so here they were. So the city gathered to hear the word of God and hear the utterances that Paul had presented in the synagogue the week before. And now the Jews decide, it's kind of funny, why weren't they in the synagogue? This is a Sabbath day. What did they, did we have a community meeting here during the Sabbath hours? You know, I don't know quite what happened, but they showed up. Did they go a Sabbath day's journey to get to this meeting? I'm being sarcastic with them because they made it a point of being there for some reason. I don't think they liked the influence that had happened. In a week's time, they had plenty of time to be filled with this thing called zeal. Then Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly. I don't particularly like the waxed here. It was good 1600s English, but it's not normal for us. And it has the idea they spoke with boldness. It's a compound word here. They spoke without reluctance in this matter. It has the idea of being free to speak without restraint. And that's the idea that they had. And said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. The you is this audience of zealots who were giving them a bad time. We'll see it in a moment. So what we saw were utterances that they asked to present. They came to hear the word from God. These people gathered because they saw this as word from God. They weren't coming as a bunch of curiosity seekers necessarily. Somebody said it was a word from God and they were going to come and hear it. That was their intention. And so they came, and he said it was necessary for the word of God to be spoken unto you guys. And again, let's read on. You should hear it first, but seeing you put it from you, you discarded it. You didn't want anything to do with this message, and you put it away. The word is tithemi, it means to put, and the preposition in front has to do it. You put it away. You just discarded it. You went through the cupboards and you got rid of the stuff you didn't like and didn't need. And so they did this as far as they were concerned with what the message of Paul presented. And so he said, judge yourselves unworthy. You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. You have an opportunity to have eternal life here and now. Oh, is this a contradiction to Jewish theology? They're waiting for the final resurrection to get eternal life. And Paul says, we offered it to you here and now, and you didn't want it, and you're not worthy of it. That's quite an interesting thing in their face. They couldn't understand doctrinally what he was saying, except they knew in Daniel 12, you have references to eternal life at the resurrection. No Jewish Old Testament saint, in fact, no Old Testament saint has eternal life or had it during their lifetime. They will receive it at the resurrection. But we have present, active, indicative eternal life. When you believe the gospel, you got eternal life, and that eternal life is God the Son indwelling you. You have it. Now, you're not waiting for it. Now, I'm pushing that because there are people that are teaching, oh, you have to work like mad, and pretty soon in the end, you'll get eternal life. Thank the Lord that we have it right now, right here. And it's pure eternal life. And so when you think about it, that is such an encouragement that I have eternal life. I'm not sweating it to try to get it. And I've heard of many people who will say, I can't guarantee I have eternal life. You know, they feel like it's blasphemy to say that you know that you have eternal life. And these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. And this life is in the Son. Sounds like 1 John 5:11 in that matter. You know you have eternal life. Don't let anybody discourage you in that matter. And here were Jews that said, Paul says, I gave you the opportunity to have eternal life, and you have counted yourselves to not be worthy of having eternal life. And he says, it's awful to chop a verse up. Behold, lo, we are turning to the Gentiles. We're turning to the Gentiles. Now, he didn't shake the dirt off or dust off of his feet at this point. He does a little later. But he turned, and his focus is going to be on the Gentiles. Like I said, Acts 13 is before Acts 15. In Acts 15, he goes back to Jerusalem after the first apostolic journey, and he goes back to confront those, because I'm sure there were a lot of Jews that just gave him nothing but trouble because he had taught that the Gentiles could just believe the gospel and get eternal life at that moment, whereas the Jewish synagogues and the scriptures that they read said you can't get it until you die and you're resurrected. It's always interesting in this matter. So he says, we're turning to the Gentiles. Now, why would he turn to the Gentiles? He's mad at all this Jewish persecution. They've been on his case so much, so he just decided, no more for these Jews, I'm going to turn. No, don't you ever think that. Because read the next verse. For so hath the Lord commanded us. This was by the command of the Lord that he go to the Gentiles. So he didn't go because he felt like it. Man, if Paul would run from persecution, he could have done it over and over and over. It's been fun listening to the splashover from 2 Corinthians class. As Chris and Ray have been sharing in that area in the classroom. And man, Paul had plenty of reason to run, and he didn't run a bit. When you think about it, I mean, he's had a terrible life, as is listed in 2 Corinthians, and that's only just getting started. I mean, later it got even worse in that matter. And so when we understand this, and he says, the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation to the ends of the earth. This commandment. I see here some very interesting things that I'm not reading into it. A light for the Gentiles. Light is what? Life. What life? The life of God. He manifested the life of God to the Gentiles. I'm often reminded, we've worked down through here and we found the gospel very nicely presented in here. But you realize that the only way the Gentiles could be saved would be by the clear, accurate representation and presentation of the gospel. And that is very clearly presented in Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. 3 and 4, that is very clearly into the point. And those Gentiles in Corinth believed that gospel and were saved. And every other Gentile that God saved believed the gospel without any of the Judaism that the Jews had tried to bring in with it. And that's why it's so concise in 15. It's just up front. And we fight over it, we fight over it, we fight over it. I say we fight, we are defending what God's Word says. This is the gospel through the agency of which you're saved. It's the only way you're saved. No addition, no subtraction. You leave something out, you can't be saved. If you add to it, you can't be saved. Unless the Holy Spirit blinds your eye to something that somebody's added. You know, I've heard the gospel presented and said, all you have to do is repent and say the sinner's prayer. Well, it's possible the Holy Spirit could override the last part of it if the gospel is accurately presented. We know he's in charge. He knows what he's doing in that matter. And so So he's going to be a light that brings salvation to the ends of the earth. That's why I like to use 1 Corinthians 15. I mean, that's so key. And so he presents it. And so they were confronted by some persecution, some pressure. It becomes persecution. And as we look at let's read on 48, carries on. He says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word concerning the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." And they got it right when they said eternal life. They believed. See, faith. And so they were thrilled with the fact that they were included. And the Holy Spirit made them thrilled. They saw it. And they'd been marked out, they would be saved. And so they believed. But you'll notice the Word of God has changed again. You have Word of God in 44. You have Word of God in 46. And you come to 48, it says, Word of the Lord. The Master. Concerning the Lord. And so that'll involve the gospel and the events related to it. And then in Word of the Lord occurs again in 49. And the word of the Lord was published, was dispensed throughout all of the region. When you have most of the people in town showing up with a message, we don't know what the results were. You know, when you realize we don't know how big the town was even. Antioch had a bigger, Syria had a bigger reputation than Pisidia. So we don't know how many people or anything. But throughout that region, this gospel was published, was presented, and was made available to people. And so God was doing a work, and don't forget, these people just get saved, and what happens? Almost as soon as Paul turns around, this is a precursor to some other churches he started, he had to leave very quickly. And so it says, as we move on, they were confronted by Jewish persecution. And you can see it, but the Jews stirred up. They excited. They incited. They instigated. Now, it's kind of interesting. This is one of the few times where you have them doing something with women in the synagogue. They stirred up the women. Now, these women are seen here in the AV as honorable women. They were women that were highly acceptable in the community. The word translated honorable is euskema, as the idea of good appearance. These women had a good reputation, and it was obvious to anybody else. And so they stirred up women to stir up problems. And notice the next area. And the chief men of the city. They knew where to go to. They went to the best of the best. They didn't go out and find some women that weren't exactly the best, have the best reputation in town. They went and found these main women, and I believe they're the women of the synagogue, and they stirred them up. Now, the word that's translated devout, these were women who were, when I see that word devout, it tells me they're Jewish women. Because that's a word that describes someone who was keeping the law and was faithful in the synagogue. And that word would be there. And so they found a way to work their way in and let them stir things up rather than hustle. Maybe the men weren't so devout. We don't know in this. But that's what they did. So they sabotaged this ministry because of these Jewish women. Now I have a little question in the back of my mind because I have a lot of questions when I go through Scripture. And the question I've had was, do you think they were able to talk to these women because their husbands had believed? That's a question back in the back of my head. I really wonder. That would be easy to stir them up, wouldn't it? You're such devout women, and your husband, now he's not going to provide leadership. You're not going to be as much of a mucky-muck woman in the synagogue. That's in my back of my mind. That's speculative. Don't believe it. Just think about it. I told you my mind goes in a lot of places. And so what happens when you get into this next segment of the, it says, and they raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. We have a number of words for persecution. It's not the word to be pressed in tribulation, tribulated them. This is a word that comes from the verb pursue. They pursued him. They wouldn't let up. They would not let well enough alone. They wanted to change things back to the way they were. They didn't understand that when God saves somebody, they're never going to change things back the way they were. And so they were trying to pressure these big changes, and they pursued them. And it's interesting, the description of this pursuit in this verse has the idea of a collective kind of pursuit. They raised up at a point in time this whole endeavor of equality of persecution or pursuit. And you're right, I overheard that whisper, Don. I think I heard a whisper of harassment. Boy, for an old man, his ears are working okay. Good. No, I'm not that old, really. I feel like I'm younger. Anyway, and so what happens? They came against Paul and Barnabas. They picked the leaders. You know, it doesn't say they persecuted those who were saved. They talked about those who brought the message of salvation. And that's what usually happens. They forget that the God, they don't have any idea of the God behind the message, and behind the messenger who's a spirit-filled believer is the same God that saves. And that's a blessing when you're led to give the gospel to somebody. You know, sometimes we get a little afraid because the people that we least think might be saved are the ones that God might have in his plan. And when you go to them and you think, man, I'm going to get nailed, and you find out that that dirty, rotten, vile sinner that you were afraid to talk to was prepared, and you give them the gospel and they get saved, and you say, wow, he didn't hit me. You're more worried about having been not been hit than you were about having them saved sometimes. True? It tends to be true. You know, somebody, just you're afraid for what will happen, and you go when you know you've been led, and it works, and somebody gets saved, and then God transforms lives, and that's the beauty of it. And so, what do? They put the persecution on Paul and Barnabas, and they kicked them out from the borders, their borders. I translated kicked out because it's easier to understand that than expel. You're expelled from school, it's a reward in many kids' cases. They love the fact that they've been expelled. You've missed 2 days of school, they are happy campers. It's no penalty there, no punishment at all. My daughter learned that first graders, the idea of being expelled was one thing. But if you had to go down and sit in an office at a desk and not move for hours at a time except to write in papers and study, that was the worst punishment on it. And it tended to work, or to stand out in the hallway sometimes. They wanted to go home and watch, you know, cartoons. And so they're kicked out is what this means. Ek balo. Have you got that in your vocabulary?
No, I said pick it. They wanted to pick it.
Oh. Protest. Right. Ek balo means, ek is out of, balo is to throw. Isn't that a nice Greek word you can remember? Balo sounds like throw. Doesn't it? Throw the balo. And that. And they were kicked out. They were kicked clear out of it. And it sounds like, wow, we don't have any report of what happened. But what did happen is as they shook off the dust of their feet on them, upon them, and came into Iconium. So they relocated to another city. And do I have that down? Whoa, something happened. My notes. I have a page 4 somewhere. Okay. When they shook off their feet and they go down the road to Iconium, and we're going to see this repeated in Thessalonica later. So they go to this other place. But you know, it's nice that God says, okay, I want to put verse 58 in here, 52 in here. He says, and the disciples. You see the word disciple there? Don't forget it this time. The word disciple is different than it was in the Gospels. When you understand that what's called the Great Commission in Matthew 28, it says, having been made to go disciple. It doesn't say, go ye into all the world. It says, having been made to go into all the world, disciple, teaching. Now, see, I'm just putting the guts of it there so you can see it. That's not good pulpit language. Okay, the core of it. And the word disciple is the imperative. It's not to go. Now, I've heard so many times, you probably have too, where they say, don't take the go out of the gospel. That's a passive participle. Having been made to go, they didn't want to leave Jerusalem. God had pressed them out with persecution. And they left having been made to go, and the imperative is disciple. And it can't be teaching, because it says right after that, teaching them. And it means make disciples. These people became believers. Don't read the Gospels into this verse. These disciples are Christians. They are believers, is what they are. They're not seen as learners, because, well, in a sense they are, because when you become a saved person, you have a teacher that indwells you. You don't have to go to a classroom and meet with somebody to be a teacher. You have a teacher that's within you, and he can teach you. And he says the disciples were filled. There's our passive. Continually past time. Now, it's interesting. He uses an imperfect verb here, and he says they were continually filled. So you have, I mean, it's a beautiful picture. They were continually filled. I think this is an example of a group of believers where God the Spirit says, I'm going to fill them a little longer than most. This is past tense, but they were continually filled with what? Joy in the Holy Spirit. This is one of those verses that I tend to go to when I talk about this thing of a new believer. When they get saved, that they have a little of God's grace until they're able to manage against the enemies of a believer. There's that measure of grace that won't let an enemy take them. Sounds like 1 Corinthians 10, doesn't it? There's no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. And he's not going to let you have that temptation unless you're ready, because he's going to make a way of escape. So you see that. And so here were some individuals. They were saved and they were filled believers filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. It's kind of interesting. It sounds like they were a little, whatever, sadistic almost, because here's been persecution. And Paul and Barnabas leave, and instead of having a time of mourning, they have a time of joy. That God had seen fit at that point in their lives to save them. It's unfathomable that God would intervene and save these people. And so they are enjoying it completely. Absolutely enjoying it. And they find out that, well, that joy comes from the Holy Spirit, who's making up the deficiency. What a difference there is between being filled with zeal and being filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. Unsaved could be filled with zeal and envy, whereas these were filled with joy, this part of the fruit of the Spirit. Doesn't that sound like fun, because we just finished looking at my joy? It's Christ's joy. And they were filled with that. How did they ever have any? Paul didn't have time to sit around and instruct them. We don't know how long he was there. We know he was there 2 Sabbath days, and that's all. We don't know any more than that. But it seems like the response to that big meeting of the city was the kind that drove them out very quickly. And they didn't sit down and give them classes in the Christian life. They would have liked to have done it, but they couldn't. But they ended up with a teacher. So when they got saved, the teacher could teach them some of these things. And they didn't have a book to hand them. You know, in Acts 13, how many books of the Bible were available beside the Old Testament? You're right, zilch. None. And the Holy Spirit had to teach them. And he did it, and he did it perfectly. And what he taught him, because he's consistent, is the same thing that he puts in his word, in the word of God, that he gave them verbally, or in their minds, so they understood it. And the best part to me is, those who were Jews ceased to be Jews. Those who were proselytes ceased to be Jewish proselytes. Those who were Gentiles ceased to be Gentiles. And they all became a part of the Church of God. What a change. And you see, and when, that minute, and what I like about this material today is that what happened immediately. They got it just within no time at all after they'd been saved. They saw the work of God, and they reacted as most people would not react to the expulsion of the ones who had led them to the Lord. But they were filled with joy because they found out they had a relationship to the teacher. And I think it made all the difference in the world. Don't sell the Holy Spirit short in your own life or anybody else's. Because he can do it, and he does it, and he did it to these pagans. Whether they were pagan Jews or pagans, he did it. And it was to his glory. And you have joy. I think it's very significant when we think in these terms. Thank you, Father, for the opportunities that are ours when we take these moments to look in your book. We're thankful for the truth of it. But an interesting group of saints that were involved with the ministry and this apostolic journey of Paul and Barnabas, heard the gospel with an emphasis on not only the fact that Christ died and was buried, but that he rose again over and over. That emphasis is there. And your Spirit saved him. And saved multiple Gentiles in the city, and because of the flagrant rejection of the Jews, you use this as part of your command to go to the Gentiles. And how we appreciate that sending of Paul as a light to the Gentiles, for we are among that group. Thank you so much. May you bless in our afternoon as we share the word then, and we'll thank you in Christ's name.
Amen.
Amen.